Genesis chapter 6, okay? Now, if you're in certain circles, the minute you say Genesis chapter 6, everybody goes, ooh, you know, because this is a chapter that freaks people out. It's just the way that it is. It always has, because it goes against what most people think is the norm. But as we said, getting up to this point, that it shouldn't surprise us that the supernatural is constantly trying to interact with the natural. We saw it from the beginning in the garden. I mean, it shouldn't be, you know, it shouldn't be a big surprise to us. And it's Paul that tells us that the struggle that we're in is not against the physical realm, flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual realm. This is where the conflict is. That's why prayer and a changed mind and a changed heart are so essential, because that's where the battle is ultimately fought. Okay? So we've been moving through this, and when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we get to that part to where God has now created man, has fallen in the garden. We had the genealogy of redemption in chapter 5. And immediately following that, we get into chapter 6. And we began last week looking at those first three verses, and as men began to multiply. Now, the reason that was significant, we said then, I'm just sort of reviewing for those of you that weren't here last week. In verse 1, the reason that that's significant is the word that's used there means mankind in general. Okay, so when it says, and man began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, you can't identify men, multiplying on the face of the earth to one particular line, which is, of course, one of the arguments against what we're going to be looking at here tonight, that this was the line of Seth. But it's speaking in generic terms. It's speaking of mankind as a whole. And then a specific set of mankind, daughters of men. And of course, we're speaking in specifically about womankind there. So the point is that those two words force you to leave out the Seth Cain concept or any other concept that you might come to, because the term is much broader in what it's saying. Okay, so we looked at that. We looked at the concept of the sons of God being seen four times in the Old Testament, our passage here in Genesis chapter 6, and then three times in the book of Job. We talked about how that phrase, every time it's used in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it is always speaking of angels. Always, 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 always. There was never any question. The one time outside of Genesis and Job, I'm sorry, there is five times, is that one time in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar sees four guys in the fire instead of three, and one looks like a son of God. And of course, there is that Jesus, or is that an angel that he sent to be with those guys? We don't know. But the point is that either way, the term sons of God is always dealing with something in the Old Testament now, is always dealing with something that is from the spirit, within the spiritual realm. Now, we also talked about that phrase sons of God in the New Testament, okay, is broadens. It broadens basically what was established in the Old Testament. Because remember, the phrase as a whole, the idea is being implied that it's because of the creative aspect of God, sons of God. So they exist because of God's creative work. Okay, that's clearly what we know in the Old Testament when it's speaking of supernatural beings, primarily, obviously, angels, because they were created. Okay, when you come to the New Testament, the term is used again, and there it is used of us, which we said in John chapter 1, to them who believed in his name, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. We were adopted into his family. So there the creative work of God again comes into play with sons of God. Of course, ladies, that means you too. And what it does is it again is based on the creative work of God, because for any that believe in his name, you become a what? A new creation. Okay, so again, the idea of creative work of God is there. And then there's a contrast in Paul there in Galatians and a couple of different places where he's talking about Adam as being the son of God in relationship, that he was created by God, and then as believers, as sons of God, once again, a new creation. So the term is expanded, or the phrase is expanded in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, it's very specific, and it's always talking about these spiritual beings, okay? So we're clearly seeing here that there's a distinction that is being made. We also talked about that the sons of God, these spiritual beings, saw the daughters of men, womankind, okay, and they went after them, basically is what happened. So what they're doing there, we know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, there's an attempt to pervert the promised seed. They have to stop the promised seed. So the attempt here is to stop the promised seed, because the promised seed would ultimately end up destroying these guys. So if you were them, you would do what you had to do to try to change it as well. Now, it sounds strange to our ears, but we're going to be looking at that a little bit more in just a few minutes, so I don't want to take the time to really delve into that concept. But that's what we talked about there. regardless of what you think of this, the reality of it is that, or the result of it is that something came from that union. Whatever the sons of God and the daughters of men are, whatever that union was, the result of that union is something that is clearly abnormal in every sense of the word. That would not be the case if it was sons of Seth and daughters of Cain. Okay? They wouldn't be abnormal. They wouldn't be what we're going to be getting in here to tonight. Okay? So that's the other thing. The other thing is, if you pick this line of Seth, which we talked about last night, for the sons of God, then you're saying then if you're going to hold that train of thought, then you're saying that they only married daughters of Cain. Well, that's absurd to even begin to think of. Okay? It just didn't work that way. As if all of the line of Cain was rotten and all of the line of Seth was good, which we know isn't the truth, because they all perished in the flood. So they couldn't have been that dang righteous. So anyway, so we moved all through this. And then you get to verse 3, and where God says, so because of this, my spirit will not always strive, right? Will not always restrain this, because man is flesh. And we talked about that concept there, is that man now has a side to him that God, that he brought on himself because of his rejection of God's will in the garden. He becomes a fallen creature. He now has a nature that he did not possess prior to the fall in his innocence. He now is a sinner and therefore has a sin nature. And that's what is being implied there. That God says, my spirit will not always resist or restrain, I should say. I'm not resist. My spirit will not always, remember, strive. There's a word to restrain. My spirit will not always restrain because man is flesh. Okay? So you've got this whole concept gone. Again, the men there is not a single line, but mankind in general. So whatever happened between these two, the sons of God and the daughters of men, it had been rampant. It was spread all over enough to where God would say, I'm going to only restrain them for a certain period. And then he says, I'm only going to give them 120 years. And we know from the scripture and elsewhere that precisely from that statement, the flood would come 120 years later. Okay. Now, in case you're wondering, this is during the days of Methuselah. It's during in the line of Seth. So the Seth idea doesn't work. Okay. It was during the days of Lamech. It was, you know, we could go on and on and on. You get the idea. Okay. Whereas we know only Noah was found. So that's the first three verses that set us up. Okay. Now, having understood all of that or gotten a grasp on that, now we come to verse 4. I'm not clicking. Oh, there it is. Okay. Now, I'm going to break the verse down like we did again. I probably should have put it in its entirety at first and then went back to break it down. But notice that immediately following these statements, there were giants on the earth in those days. Okay? So now you can see from your notes there that this is the offspring of whatever these two groups of people were in verses 1 to 3. And whatever they are, they're unnatural. Okay? Then this, by the way, is the angelic part or the reason behind the flood, because there's a spiritual and a physical aspect to the flood, which we'll get to when we get over to that part of it. But anyway, so these giants, who the crud were these giants? Now, here's where the confusion comes in. Our translations are translating more closely to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, okay? So for some reason, the translators of the English language were more comfortable translating from the Septuagint this word than they were of going back to the Hebrew, okay? Because if you go to the Hebrew, you can see there, the word that is used, the actual word that was pinned there, is the word, and here we've heard it all before, the Nephilim, okay? Now, remember what happens when you put an im, I am, on the end of a Hebrew word. What does it do? Remember? It makes it plural. El Elohim. God, three, it's speaking of the plurality and unity is when it's used in the name of God. But notice what the Hebrew word means. It does not mean giants. It means fallen ones. Okay? Now, isn't it interesting that had the translators translated from the Hebrew and said, and there were the fallen ones on the earth in those days, it would have sure helped to clarify some stuff, wouldn't it? But you see, the reason they did that is because what we said last year, in about the 4th century, Gnosticism had grown. Constantine had come in and had opened the Christianity up to the empire, so on and so forth. And all of a sudden, the worship of angels become very significant. And people started to panic over the idea of angels because this was huge in Gnosticism, okay, which would lead to many of the cults today. One thing you need to understand, in all of the cults, and it doesn't matter which one you're talking about, okay, they all begin having something to do with angels, always. Whether an angel comes down and brings a new revelation, it's always the same. And angels always take a role in cults that they don't have in an orthodox view or an inerrant and fallible view of the scripture. It always has to do with angels. So around the 4th century, people started to panic over this. So they tried to move away from this concept of spiritual beings. This is not new. This has been known forever. Jerome and, as we said last week, Chrysostom, Clement, all of these guys, they were the ones that started moving away from this because of what was happening. Now, you can't blame them. I'm not blaming them in any way. They were trying to protect the worship of the one true God. So their attempt was right, but what it ended up doing was creating confusion, okay? Because everything that those guys did was a translation of the original, okay? And remember, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, that the Scripture is God-breathed, it's only in the original language. No translation. The very concept of translation negates the concept of God-breathed or inspiration, okay? That's the whole point. Because if you're going to say, well, this translation is God-breathed versus any other translations, well, who the crud gave you the right or the authority to determine which translations are inspired or God-breathed and which ones aren't? Where do you draw the line then? Who gets to sit and decide, well, this particular translation is inspired while this one is not? Really? Based on what? So if you're going to look at the doctrine of inspiration, the idea of Scripture being God-breathed, which is, by the way, the reason it's inerrant and infallible, you have to go back to the original. You have to. That was my point to start this off. If you really want to understand this, you got to let go of all of the other stuff that we've been taught that's been pounded into our heads and say, God, just show me what you said. And I know that we don't all have to read Hebrew and Greek. We live in a day where that's just no longer important. We have all sorts of resources to us which do that for us. It's amazing. So anybody that says, well, I didn't know that was in the Greek, is not studying enough. If you really want to know these things, you got to go back and find out what was really said in the original languages. We're even going to get beyond the Greek and the Hebrew tonight, if we get there, if Denny doesn't keep wasting time here. We're going to get through all of this, and we're going to actually get into the book of Daniel, that passage that we talked about last week, and guess what language it was written in? Aramaic. Ooh. So now you got a third language entering the picture. So you see the problem with that? So that's what we're going to do. We want to go back and understand. So the Hebrew word here is Nephilim. There were Nephilim, multiple, plural, on the earth in those days. Notice that they're on the earth. Why are they on the earth? Well, because men began to multiply on the earth. And daughters were born to them, obviously, on the earth. So this is the word, the Nephilim, and it really should literally, if you want to be totally accurate, it should say in the English, and there were fallen ones on the earth. Now, the very fact that they're fallen and now on the earth means that they came from somewhere other than the earth. Okay? So you see, that's why I say. Now, so what happened? That next word is where the difficulty comes in. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, okay, and he got rid of the Persians, the Babylonians had already fallen to the Persians, and now the Persians had fallen to Alexander, what he did is he instigated a decree throughout his worldwide kingdom that everyone in his kingdom should learn to speak Greek. Okay, it became the universal language of the day. Today, it's English, but in those days, it was Greek. So he made everybody do that. Now, he did this roughly in about, say 350 BC. We're probably a little bit off there, but it's within that framework, okay? So he did that about then. So now all of a sudden, everybody's speaking Greek, including the Hebrews, because they were conquered by him as well. And what ends up happening is that because everybody was speaking Greek, Hebrew was being lost. And so the people, the Jews, were starting to be unable to read their scripture because it had been written in Hebrew. So they panicked. Well, what are we going to do? Well, I won't say they panicked, but they thought, well, what are we going to do? So what they decided was, well, look, if people are speaking Greek, then we have to translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language so everybody can read them so the scriptures are not lost. Okay, so there were 70 translators, 70 scholars that were put together to translate from the Hebrew, from the Old Testament Hebrew into Alexander's Greek. That version, because there were 70, Septa, became known as the Septuagint. Okay, it was written by 70 scholars. It was a translation, a Greek translation, of the Hebrew scriptures, and you can see in your notes that it was done about 250 BC. Now, when they translated the Hebrew word Nephilim into the Greek, they used the Greek word gigantes. Now, you can see where this is headed, okay? Obviously. However, for the Greek, the word gigantes does not mean giant or big. It means titan. Comes from the Babylonian word shaitan, and it come as it's related to that, and the idea of a titan is a half god, half human. Wow. So in other words, the translators of the Septuagint recognized who the Nephilim were in Genesis chapter 6 and translated it accordingly to what we would call not giants, but titans in the English language. So if you don't want to hold the English language in the Hebrew there in Genesis chapter 6 and say there were fallen ones on the earth at that day, well, if you want to translate it into English directly from the Septuagint, you would say there were titans on the earth in those days. Do you see what's happening here? That's the problem. Because we then, as English, you know, develops, the word gigantes obviously is something that's abnormal. It's not regular. It's unique, something unique. And so that word came down to us as giants, initially meaning titans, but we just changed it into big, massive beings, okay? People that were superhuman in size, so on and so forth. Much bigger than NFL players, as big as those guys are. And if you've ever stood next to one, they're huge. They're huge. It's like, holy cow, these guys make me believe in the Nephilim. I'm not kidding. Have you ever stood next to one of those guys? I stood next to an offensive lineman for the Oakland Raiders, Mickey Marvin, one time. He's a Christian. He came and spoke to our youth group in North Carolina. I've never seen a human being that large in my life. You think Matt was big here Sunday morning? And I feel like a shrimp standing next to that kid. But this guy, I mean, I came up to him, was talking to him afterwards. He was an offensive lineman. I'm looking up at this dude. He's like, I'm looking like this. This guy's neck was like this. He's like, hey, man, how's it going? And I'm like, geez, dude. I mean, this guy was, he's like this stinking way. I think Mickey Marvin, if I remember right, was like 6'7", 6'8", like 290, 310, somewhere in that area. We're talking a big individual here. I'm looking at this guy, because I used to play football, and I thought I was pretty big, but I'm looking at this guy. His shoulders are this wide. I'm thinking, there was no way on this planet I could move this man if he didn't want me moving him. It's not happening. It's just not happening. And then I shook his hand. It was like me shaking my grandson's hand. My hand just disappeared. I'm like, dude, that's what you call a meat hook right there. I gave him my pin to sign my Bible. I still have a signature in that Bible that's falling apart now. He took my pin, and it literally, you know those little short pins? You know what I'm talking about? The little half pins? That's what it looked like in his hand. I mean, this guy was enormous. And I'm going, whoa, Nephilim. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But I mean, now, if he was huge, can you imagine? Because these guys, there's some really interesting stuff. So the idea of Titan, now we should know this. It led to, imagine, from the Greeks, Greek mythology. What were the key figures in Greek mythology? Titans. Half man, half woman. Hercules. All you got to do is think Hercules. Achilles. You know, Achilles looks like Brad Pitt, right? That's all you got to do. Half man, half God. like we talked about last week, Perseus and Clash of the Titans. You know, you got all this stuff that's going on and all these people that are half and half. Well, that's what's happening here. So half natural, human, half supernatural gods, notice little g, okay? These were the demigods, that's what they called them, half human, half god, of Greek mythology. They were superhuman in their strength and in their intellect. Now, this is passed on to us in movies that we watch today. The Wrath of the Titans is the newest one out. It's actually been out a couple years now, but you see the point? They're all coming off of this word, which for some reason the church has decided it doesn't want to use anymore. And so what's happened now is that people in the church are afraid to talk about these things because the first thing that comes to mind is these goofy, stinking movies. Well, it doesn't matter. We have to go back and understand the scripture, what these words are, from what they were written in, and translate them accordingly, staying within the context. Okay, so obviously this is where we got our term giants from, something abnormal or unique. Okay, it's been really watered down until it comes to us. Because when we think giants, we don't think of titans, we think of NFL players. Or guys even bigger than NFL players, because they're out there. What was Andre the Giant? Remember that dude? I mean, that guy was even bigger than those guys. And that's hard to imagine, but geez. So anyway, so you get the idea. So the point is, once again, if you go back and look beyond the English and go back and understand, then there were either fallen ones or there were titans, demigods on the earth in those days. You can come to no other conclusion. It's as simple as that. You just can't. The scripture will not allow you. And interestingly enough, how many times can we say this? Scripture is not interested in my opinion or your opinion. It's not interested in my interpretation or your interpretation. And really, when we talk interpretation, we're really talking opinion. But anyways, it doesn't allow that. That's what I love about God's word. Because it, as I said earlier, it doesn't allow you to wiggle. It says what it means, and it means what it says. And you're either going to accept it or not. Now, obviously, that got watered down and been passed on through the church age since the 4th century, and it has been twisted and changed and stuff to where it now just, you know, now there's arguments over who these people are and stuff like that. But if you just take it like we just did, what other option do you have? Now we're going to see that the New Testament supports this. We already touched on that last week with Jude. But we're also going to see in the Old Testament. So there were giants on the earth in those days, the rest, some part, the next part of the verse, and also afterward. So what I did is I chased these words down throughout the rest of the scripture, Nephilim, different phrases and stuff like that. And what you did is you find that these guys appear because they were here on the earth at the time of the flood, but apparently, well, not apparently, we know from the scripture that the whole earth had become corrupt. That's the verse after verse 4 here. So the whole earth, so whatever those guys, what those guys were doing was polluting the earth as a totality, which is why God destroyed the earth as a totality. But we're told before the flood that they were going to be on the earth afterwards. So there was another attempt. These first guys that got involved with this, we're going to see that God, as we said last week, said no. And he has reserved them in a special place because they had done something that they were not created to do. And the Creator said, I will not allow that. And he put an instant stop to it. When they show up after the flood, like we're going to look at here, the time of Abraham and then Moses and so on and so forth, it's interesting because their effect now is not worldwide, it's localized. We're going to see that it's really within the framework of what we, you know, call today the Middle East. And because they were smaller in number after the flood, their numbers were kept down, that God keeps sending people to wipe these guys out. Okay? So, having said that, so who are these guys? The Nephilim again shows up afterwards in the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, I won't bore you with all of the details, but this is really, really interesting because we're going to see how this ties exactly to what Peter said as well as Jude in the New Testament. But there was a king named Chedorlaomer, is how you would say that guy's name, and there were four other kings, and these guys made a coalition, five kings together, and they were going to go around and they were going to destroy try to defeat those three groups that you see there. This is all in Genesis. You can read it for yourself. And if you chase these names down, this is what they mean. First group that these five kings were going after, this five king coalition under Chedorlaomer, is Rephaim, also called sometimes in the scripture Repha. That name means, imagine, giants. Oh, imagine that. And then there's the Zuzim, whose name means roving creatures. Okay? Now these were beings that they were going after, okay? And then there's the Emim, or the Anakim. Now the Hebrews would know these guys as the sons of Anak. We're going to be introduced to one of those guys here, if I don't waste any more time, whose name was Goliath. He was the son of this guy, Anak, and he was called an Anakim, okay? But the Moabites knew them as the Zuzim, or I'm sorry, the Emim, okay? So that's the difference in the two names. So what happens is those five kings go out against these three groups of dudes, okay? Bad people, obviously. Just look at the names. This is why, again, you see, if you just read that passage and you see those three names, you just go, oh, wow, there's just some more weird biblical name dudes, right? But if you take the time to really understand what's going on, these guys went out to get these guys because they were polluting the earth again. And they just went out. They couldn't tolerate it. You know, for whatever reason, they wouldn't allow it. Interestingly enough, after they go out and they defeat these guys, notice you just go another verse and you get to verse 8. After they've defeated these guys, another coalition of five kings comes together and goes out against those five kings. Why? Because they destroyed these three guys. That five kings, so you got the good five kings, you got bad five kings. Okay? The good five kings have wiped out these three bad groups. And now you got the five bad kings that are torqued off about it and come after them. Now notice that these five kings, the five that were victorious, are attacked by five other kings. Notice, I don't have the passage here. You can chase it down for yourself. Have some fun with it. Two of those kings, two of the five, come from, guess where? Sodom and Gomorrah. Ooh. So all of a sudden there's a connection with these Nephilim, Titan, Gigantes, fallen ones. There's a connection now between those guys and people that were associated with, well, literally the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's very important to remember because of where we're headed, okay? These guys, the good guys, defeat the bad kings. The bad kings turn after their defeat to return home, and on the way they stumble upon and take captive one young fellow by the name of Lot. And they take him captive. And of course, this gets Abraham to raise an army and go in there and get Lot back rescued. But that's the chapter that you're in when Lot was taken captive and all that. Now, just keep in mind, from Lot comes two other nations. We're not going to talk about them now. Edom and Moab. Okay? Remember that. Edom. I'm sorry, not Edom. Moab and Ammon. There we go. Edom is Esau. So just keep that in mind. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Right? Who are they? Oh, come on. You guys got to be faster than that. Just kidding. Now, why is that significant? Now, we looked at Jude. We're going to look at it again. Lo and behold, old Mr. Peter in the New Testament is warning the people of the trials that are about to come on them from an emperor in Peter's day who had claimed, like other emperors, he wasn't the first, Nero, who claimed to be no less than God incarnate, who worshipped Zeus and Neptune. And by the way, Zeus, Deus, Dios are all related to Theos, God. Interesting. But anyway, that's just a little tidbit. Notice what Peter does here, though. The trial that's about to come on these guys, the persecution that's about to come on them from Rome, from a guy who claims to be a god, who worships the god of the gods of the sea, the gods, you get the idea, right? Apollos and blah, 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 blah. And all these guys, Ramius and Romulus and blah, blah, blah. So anyway, so this is who Peter's writing to this church, the churches now, that are under persecution from those guys. Okay? Because they've taken Greek mythology to a whole different level. And Peter's warning them, listen, what you see happen around you, don't worry about it. God's got it. That's basically what he says prior to this. He's got it all figured out. You just continue to march and do what God has asked you to do. Because here's what you need to know. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, ooh, angels The only one we know of in the Old Testament was Lucifer. That's singular. So here's another group, and we know some joined from him, but not from the Old Testament, from the New. So who are the plural here? There's multiple angels. So God did not spare the angels who sinned, but notice this, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Okay? Now that's the first part of that. Now where do you think Peter is drawing this from? Genesis chapter 6. Why do people not connect the dots? I don't understand. I mean, you can read this in some of the commentators. And guys, I love these guys. I do. So I'm not trying to put them down. I'm just saying, man, come on. Man up. Do what's right. You cannot escape the fact of who he's talking about, especially when you get to verse 5, for goodness sake. So what's going on here? And here's another thing. Notice that he did not spare them but who sinned, but he cast them down to, and that word there again. Why on earth would they translate this particular Hebrew word that does not mean hell, but translate it as hell? That word is Tartaros. It is not hell. Hell is the English translation of the Greek Hades, which is a translation of the Hebrew Sheol. Okay? So why don't they just say that? Why didn't they just write? But he cast them to Tartarus, a place that was utter and absolute darkness. Because the point is, the reason that's significant is because this place was far worse than Sheol or Hades. It went beyond the two of them. And Peter's saying that's where God threw these angels that sinned. Okay? You see the problem? Again, if you're just looking at the English, you're going to have all kinds of problems. But if you go back and understand what was being said, so he cast them to Tartarus, and he delivered them into Tartarus in chains, in other words, a binding within the darkness is what's actually being said. So whatever these guys did, these angels that sinned, a lot of angels fell with Lucifer, they're still running around. We call them demons. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a different category of angels. These guys, whatever they are different than the angels that just followed Lucifer in his pride and his arrogance. These guys went beyond that, and they're kept, unlike the other angels who were free within the spiritual realm until the judgment. These guys are not. These guys are bound in absolute darkness in a place that is beyond and unlike either Hades, the place of the dead, or Sheol, which is, of course, the Hebrews are the same word. So there's a third place within these, but it is not the same as. These guys are being held in Tartarus, and God delivered them. I love that. The idea that God says, no, just cast them away. I love that. That's just awesome. But anyways, he delivered them into chains of darkness. Now notice, why? To be reserved for judgment. Now I'm going to have to fess up that I made a mistake last week too, because as I was studying this, I was like, oh my gosh. But anyways, but notice what happened. Verse 5 now, if you didn't know what he was talking about in verse 4, if that's all you read, well, we could kind of go, okay, well, look, here's what he's talking about. But you can't escape it when you come to verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Notice it's the world now of the ungodly, which is what the next verse, Genesis 6, is going to tell us. Now, there's no way possible that you can come to any other conclusion based on what Peter has just said than Genesis 6. And chapters that follow, the result of chapter 6, what happens in God's judgment. You can't come to any other conclusion. You simply can't. Okay? It forces you into Genesis 6. But notice the next phrase. Because remember we said, and afterward, and we looked at these guys who appeared once again in Abraham's day. Remember the connection. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Ooh, wait a second. There's a connection to the flood of Noah's day. that's saying, Peter's telling us, the same type of a thing happened later on with Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't we say that in afterward there were these guys available and the guys from Sodom and Gomorrah and their buddies tried to rescue these guys or tried to get back for doing this, but of course they were defeated when they took Lot? Yeah. So the connection is between whatever these things were, the flood, and then afterward with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now this is going to get really interesting when we look at Jude. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Now I know what we've all believed, why God brought or rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. But I think we've missed it. I certainly believe that was a part of it, but it was not the reason. That sin has been going on since the very beginning. He hasn't turned any other cities into ashes. So something was happening there that he said, no. So the first two encounters with these, whatever this thing is, brings the absolute judgment of the flood, and then it brings the absolute judgment from God out of the heavens in fire and brimstone on two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's something interesting going on here. Ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So clearly, ungodliness is more than just being bad. Okay? It's looking for something other than who God is. Now watch this. We looked at part of this last week in Jude. Okay? It's on your papers too. Jude does the same thing. But Jude gives us an interesting insight that Peter did not. Jude is saying the same thing about God's judgment on an unrighteous and wicked, ungodly world. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Oh, he has clarified what Peter had said of the angels who sinned. Jude expands that and says that those guys, what they did, the sin that they did, is they did not keep their proper domain. Some of the translations say their proper estate. Some of our English, other English translations say their abode. In other words, they moved without, beyond, I should say, the realm in which they were created to function in. They went beyond that. That's what he's saying. They did not keep their proper domain. They did not stay in the position God intended for them within the spiritual realm. What other realm is there? The physical. Okay? Now notice. No, they didn't keep the proper domain. In contrast to that, they left their own abode. They moved out of where they were, properly organized and created by God. They slipped out of that and left where their own place was and came to another place. That's what's being said here. Again, you can draw no other conclusion. It simply doesn't allow you to do that. Okay? Now watch this. Those guys, hey, where have we heard this before? God, he, that's a capital H, so we know it's speaking of God. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Oh, well, that sounds like what Peter said. That's exactly what Peter said. Okay? Everlasting chains under darkness. And he says, for the judgment, and then he adds, of the great day, the great white throne judgment. These guys are locked and bound up until the great white throne. Here's where I made the mistake last week, because the question came up, are these the guys that are released in Genesis or in Revelation coming from the abyss? And I said, yes. No, I was wrong. And this is the verse that made me do that, because I've always believed that until I was studying this. In fact, earlier today I was studying this, and I'm just like, ooh, they're reserved in darkness under judgment, in everlasting chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, the great day of judgment is the great white throne judgment. That doesn't come until the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign, which is after the tribulation, which is after the rapture, which is after now. These guys are reserved. God's not letting them out under any circumstances. So now I'm going to have to get back into Revelation and figure out who those guys are. But see, that's my point. I mean, I had always believed that. I believed it last week. I just shared that with you last week. It's on the stinking record. This is being recorded. I'm correcting myself. It was wrong. Why? Because the scripture wouldn't let me come up to with any other conclusion. They're reserved unto judgment. The judgment of that day. There is no judgment before the great white throne. There isn't. So they cannot be released during the tribulation period. They can't. They're reserved to that day. So I was like, oh, crud. Now I got to go up in front of everybody and tell them I messed up. But you see, that's my point all along, what I've been saying tonight. The scripture won't let you escape. I love that. If you will be honest with it, it will line you out. The question then becomes, are you willing to fess up or not? Because if you confront this, there's no other possibility. Now notice what cousin Jude does here. The same thing as Peter. Doesn't it seem strange that in all these years of my teaching or anyone else that you've sat under and we've talked about the flood, we have never tied it in with Sodom and Gomorrah? Doesn't it seem odd to you? Because both Peter and Jude did. Genesis certainly did in chapter 6 and chapter 14. And yet, I myself have never done this. What's going on? This is really interesting. But look at what he has here. I'm going to have to finish with this. Dang it. Denny's going to be one more week. I'm trying, man. I'm really trying. There's so much here. Isn't this fun, though? You see, when you have, you can just have a blast when God's word just goes boom, and you just go, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. I love that. And I love the fact that I don't have to be, well, this is what I believe in, this is why, or, you know, holding, well, you know, I love these guys, and so I'm going to stand with them. Not if they're flaky and shady like I am. I don't want to stand with them. I want to see what God's word says. But look at what he does. Notice that they're these guys, the same guys, the same sin, whatever it was, which we already know from Genesis 6, whatever it was, these guys are locked away in absolute darkness, Tartaros, Peter would call it. They're reserved unto a day of judgment. Notice verse 7, the first word, as. It's connecting the two. There's no separation here. He's tying it together, just like Peter did. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, notice, in a similar manner to these. In other words, the things that happened were very closely related, okay? Having given themselves over to porneias, sexual immorality, now here's the kicker, and gone after strange flesh, those guys, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels, that's what he's saying here, those are set forth in his example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's pretty harsh. That's really harsh, because these guys are going to come out of our Tartaros, they're bound in judgment, both Peter and Jude, they're going to come before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going right to the lake of fire. There's no in-between for these guys. They're going from literally from the frying pan into the fire. Okay, and I don't mean to make light of that. But notice what's happened. Did you catch it? Having given themselves over to porneias, pornography, but it's a what kind of pornography? And gone after strange flesh. Oh, homosexuality? That's what I've been taught. I have taught that. But what is the word strange? It is not homos. It is heteros in the Greek. They have gone after heteros, sarx. It's flesh of a different kind. It has come down to you and I. The big battle today is between homosexuals, those that have relationship with someone of the same flesh, versus us who have relationships with a different flesh, heterosexuals. That's how that term has come to us. But wait a second, he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying that what happened there, that these guys were sexually or pornographically involved in sex with the flesh of a different kind. Oh, you see what's happening here? Now you say, well, that could still be homosexual. No, because then it would be homos. But it's not homos, it's heteros. So what these guys were doing when those angels walked in and they came to Lot's house and said, give us those guys, they recognized that they were supernatural beings. And they wanted to do what had been done earlier on. That's what's taking place here. And God once again, like at the flood, said no, and this time brings fire down on the city. But interestingly enough, in both his wrath in Noah's day and his wrath at Sodom and Gomorrah, God will do nothing until he rescues his people before his wrath. He raises Noah and his family above his judgment, and the angels say to Lot, you must leave the city. We cannot destroy the city as long as you're here. In other words, God's wrath will not fall on this city until you are out of the way. Now, we could go on and on. God will not pour his wrath on his people. That's exactly what Paul said. We are not appointed unto wrath. Okay? So, but it is interesting that in Genesis 6, Genesis chapter 14, in the days of Abraham and the days of Noah, you have this supernatural weirdness going on, stuff, okay, that's happening. And then immediately following that in Abraham's day, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, and both Jude and Peter tie those two incidents together. There's something to be said about that. Now, there are more of these guys, and afterward, they were on the earth, and afterward, but we're not going to get to them tonight. Therefore, another Wednesday night. But it is interesting. Now, if you're like me, I mean, my whole life I have not bought this. I've heard people say it. It's not new. There are those that were steadfast in what they believed. But I couldn't accept it. And like you, probably, I used all sorts of other passages, taking them out of context to defend my position. We talked about one last week. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Speaking of the resurrection, which is the context, and what happens in the resurrection? The Sadducees were asking the question. They didn't want to know what was happening on earth. They wanted to know what was going to happen in heaven. And Jesus said, they're not going to be marriage in heaven because they're going to be like the angels in heaven. But what we've been describing here in both Noah, Abraham's day, and Sodom and Gomorrah, which were also Abraham's day, those were not in heaven. They were on the earth. Okay? And the term that Jesus uses for they neither marry nor given in marriage is they don't covenant in heaven. And they're not given in a covenant in heaven. For you and I as believers, we're already under a covenant. It's called the new covenant. We just celebrate it with communion. We're under the new covenant that God promised he would even give to his people Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 31. So we can go on, but you get the idea. So you can't use Jesus' thing because it's apples and oranges. These guys want to know what was going on in heaven. That was the trip. This lady had all these guys and she dies. And well, now when she gets to heaven, who's in heaven? Who's she going to be? So he's speaking of the resurrection. This is not about the resurrection. He's speaking about heaven. This is not about heaven. So you can't draw the comparison. Okay? You have to be very careful. Context, context, context. But the minute we hear the word angel, everybody's trying to bring in all the stuff about the angels from all over the scripture. You can't do that. Because the word angel means what? Angelos. What does it mean? A messenger. That's all it means. Jesus even called pastors angels. And to the angel of the church, at Thessalonica, at Sardis, whatever. Well, angels don't do anything with the church. So he's not talking about spiritual angels. Who is he talking to? The messenger of that church. And unto the messenger of the church at Sardis, write this. That's what he's saying. So be careful. Just because we see a word, right? And Paul said, and though I speak with the tongues of men and of messengers. Oh, do you see the change? That's the reality of this. The minute we start hearing angel, we move into this other realm with our mindsets. And we have all kinds of problems. It's created no end of problems within the church. We have to go back and see what God has to say. Amen? All right, well, we got through about two parts of the verse.